This is Dr. Robert W. Yarborough in his teaching on the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers, Session Number 5, 1 Timothy, Chapter 4.
Well, we come to another chapter in our study of the Pastoral Epistles. And in 1 Timothy, we're in 1 Timothy 4, as we look at apostolic instruction for pastoral leaders and for their followers. And we've already seen that Paul's addressing a situation at Ephesus where the pastoral leader in charge under Paul's direction is named Timothy, and he faces opposition from people, seems like maybe based on the Old Testament law, and there's been some confusion and even some individuals that have emerged as opponents of the gospel, opponents of the church, maybe making trouble for Timothy. And Paul's begun to lay a foundation for, you know, stabilizing things and training leaders as we go forward in the church. And we might have thought, well, you know, this is a pretty manageable situation, and Timothy can handle it. But we're going to find out now that Timothy is in what I've heard one pastor call deep weeds. You know, he's off in a jungle now because things are challenging, not just because you've got these false teachers and a couple individuals, but we have spiritual forces at work that remind us of Acts 19 and the place Ephesus was, you know, dominated by these lifestyles and these practices that just sort of seem to invite in the unholy and the immoral and so forth. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit, that's capitalized because we're capitalizing words that have to do with directly with God. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I want to remind myself of what I'm going to observe here. Okay. You know, we've already heard about Hymenaeus and Alexander abandoning the faith, but now he reinforces that this is going on. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, and I'm going to relate this to the teachings we've already heard him relate to by the people that don't know what they're talking about. And these people have consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. That means they're not capable of discerning that they are wrong or how they are wrong. You know, that can be a very dangerous situation. And sometimes we hear about people who are guilty of criminal acts like murder. And then we found out when they were children, they liked to torture dogs. You know, and there's kind of a pattern of a development of a, you know, a pathological inability to have normal human perception. Well, that happens in the spiritual realm. You know, people can be teaching religion, teaching Christianity, but they're really hypocritical liars. And their consciences don't any longer scream at them and say, stop it, you're doing wrong. They may well even think they're doing right. And here are examples of the results of the false teachings that Paul is aware of. They forbid people to marry. And, you know, in church history, there have been examples of people who have lived together communally. They decided that since they were saved and all their sins were forgiven, they could just indulge themselves however they wanted it. Whatever brought them pleasure and joy, God was in it. Because it says, rejoice in the Lord always. So they didn't marry, they just had sex together. I mean, that has happened in church history in the name of the church. And when we forbid marriage on that basis, you know, that's a hypocritical lie. Today, people have the effect of forbidding marriage because they tell young people who are even Christians in the church, not that they are under a creation mandate and a great commission, but that they should exercise self-realization, and they first of all have to be concerned about their career. And so kids in their teens, they go to university, and then they go to grad school, and then they're in their 20s, they're in their 30s, they still haven't married. They can't marry because it would be so demeaning in the culture's eyes, and especially if you become a mother. And it's not that all these people are living lives of chastity and purity. A lot of them are, they're having sex. I'm not saying they all are, but it's typical if you're in your 20s, in the course of months and a year, you're going to be sexually active somewhere, but you don't get married because it would ruin your career. It would hold you back. You know, you don't want to be beholden to this other person's career. You want to be free to have your career. And you certainly don't want children. So I think in most cultures, we can find ways where there will be people advocating religious visions that conflict with God's call for a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, to be open to a covenant of marriage so that they can fulfill the creation mandate and have a great commission microcosm in terms of their household. Also, they order them to abstain from certain foods. And, you know, there are traditions of fasting or traditions of vegan or traditions of not drinking this or not eating that or eating and drinking at only certain times. God created the foods, God created marriage to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And for that matter, for everybody. Marriage is a good thing for everybody. The foods God created, they're good for everybody, but especially those in the church. And this is what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned about false teaching in the church, which is causing God's good gifts to be ignored, abstained from, taken in ways that are unnecessarily complicated, when there should be thanksgiving and there should be joy. We should revel in the good gifts of God, and we can't because of these false teachings. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, you know, Paul means nothing is to be rejected if it's, a lawful substance received within the sphere of God's will. In a sense, all matter is created by God, and like there are hallucinogenic drugs. But he's not saying here, well, you know, it's created, and so God designed hallucinogenic drugs to be taken. No, he didn't, it's not talking about substance abuse. It's talking about, you know, food and marriage and the means of common grace, the warmth of the sun and the scent of the spring air and the water for irrigation, you know, all the things that God has created. This is a good world to enjoy with God's favor. And it's part of be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. You know, we make use of the resources that the created world contains, and we should not reject those things unnecessarily because they're consecrated by the word of God and prayer. We learn from the word of God the right use of these things, and in communion with God, prayer with God, worship to God, these things are used in ways that bring honor to God. I would observe about this passage that since the resurrection, the later times have arrived. I think people make a common mistake because translations say in the last times, and then people think of some book about eschatology and, you know, the rapture and all these sorts of things. And I don't think Paul is referring to the future from his standpoint. I think he's referring to his own present, which in Christian studies, we talk about the already and the not yet. Christ has already risen. And so the end of the age arrived when he rose. Death was defeated forever. And that's one reason we have hope and one reason we have joy, is because we're not wondering about the outcome of the battle between Christ and Satan and evil. Death has been frustrated eternally. But we do not yet see the fullness of the realization of God's promise. We have not been glorified yet. Christ has not returned. The world has not been transformed. Nevertheless, since the resurrection, the later times have arrived, and God's good common grace, as well as his special grace, are being twisted and opposed. Christ is already Lord, but we do not yet see his lordship everywhere because, you know, as I speak, and this will date what I'm going to say, but I think people will remember this for forever in the near future, the Russian invasion of Ukraine and the brutalities that are happening there, and people crying out, "How long, O Lord, and why, God? Why are God's good gifts twisted and opposed so that people are being shelled and children are being killed in train stations and schools?" You know, they're not enemy combatants, but, you know, we live in a world where people will willfully kill children for the sake of their political vision in the world. God's word and prayer are means of our preservation and guidance. The world, marriage, food, those things are there. They're to be affirmed. They should be a source of our joy and sustenance. And, you know, one reason we do need pastor leaders, we need godly women disciples, we need godly men disciples, so that in the church is full of people who are being nurtured on the word and who are living lives of prayer, so that we can constantly be reaffirming the goodness of marriage, the goodness of our meals, the goodness of a night's sleep, you know, so that we can stay upbeat, be motivated to have a healthy diet and to have a healthy life, get some exercise, you know, get the sleep you need. I know sickness comes and we can't all live idyllic lives, but sometimes people get very frustrated and beat down in life because they don't treat life as the gift that it is. And they have a hard time being thankful because they're so weighed down with their resentment that things are miserable. So to glorify God in large ways, we got to start with the small ways that he blesses us. And I think virtually everybody can find things that could be a lot worse. And whatever's in our life that's not as bad as it could be, we only have one thing to thank, and that's God. He's not a thing, he's a being. Because if we're up to Satan, we'd be dead tomorrow. If he's the master of lies and murder. But God is the God of life and promise. And so every good and perfect gift is from above, the Father of lights, James says. Every good and perfect gift. So Paul, just here in shorthand, is saying, you know, it's the end times. The resurrection has come. Christ could return at any time. People are twisting things so that the goodness of the world can't be enjoyed. Stay in the word, stay in prayer, so you will not fall prey to these visions of a miserable world that we can only be preserved from by not using it well. If you point out these things to the brothers and sisters, verse 6, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Notice the yellow there. Good servant, that's a diakonos, a minister of Christ Jesus. Now a command, have nothing to do with godless myths and Old Wives' Tales. That's an English translation of a Greek term that, it means kind of the same thing. And I remember when I was very young listening to my grandmother, and she lived out in the country, and some of the things that she said, they sounded crazy. And especially when she got on the phone and she talked with other ladies, that, you know, there were some crazy things they talked about. And I think in lots of cultures, you know, there are things that get passed along that are kind of strange. And Paul uses this as an image of an analogy for things that get talked about in religion. Don't get involved in these fruitless mythological tales and visions. Rather, and this is an athletic term, train yourself. Train yourself for godliness. Now, the NIV translates to be godly, but it's for eusebion. Train yourself for godliness. Physical training is of some value. He's not devaluing physical fitness, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, here's another trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And that trustworthy saying, in this case, looks back. You know, train yourself for this reason. Take that to the bank. You know, don't doubt for a minute that you will be glad if you train yourself for godliness. It can be tempted to get embroiled in the speculations of the moment, but Paul says, you know, stay focused on godliness. That is why we labor and strive. Terms for work. Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. I already said in an earlier lecture, he's the Savior of all people, and that he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he provides for everybody. He provides through the natural world for the sustenance of his world, and saves the world every day from the judgment that it deserves and will one day receive. But until that judgment comes, he is saving people in the generic sense. But he especially is saving those who believe in the gospel. And then they come into fellowship with him and they become his covenant people. Paul continues with what I'm making into red letters, commands. And this is a very command-rich passage. He's laid a foundation describing Christ and describing ministry qualifications and describing God's mercy and grace. But now he's really getting down nose to nose with Timothy and saying, Timothy, you know, in light of Christ, in light of the gospel call, in light of the prophecies made, when you received salvation, command and teach these things. And there's that verb for charge again. Timothy's under a charge, and because he's under a charge now, he is charged with charging others. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. I don't think I mentioned this as an observation, but I will mention it here. No matter what age you are in ministry, somebody will hold it against you. You know, if you're young, older people can use that as a means of, well, he's inexperienced, or she's so young. And if you got kids, you're in your 30s or in your 40s, then younger people and older people both, they can say, well, you're too busy with your kids. You can get criticized because you're in that season of life. And then obviously as you get older, then we get age discrimination. And people say, well, you know, he's over the hill. Look, he's wearing hearing aids. I'm not wearing hearing aids right now, but I have them because when COVID came, I couldn't hear girls in the class talking through their mouths. And so I bought hearing aids, and I still couldn't hear. women talking through their masks, but at least I tried. But that made me look older. And you just have to be prepared in ministry. People will seize on any reason they can to criticize you. You dress too formal. You don't dress formal enough. You're wearing shorts on Sunday night. You shouldn't wear shorts to church. You're wearing pants on Sunday night. You shouldn't look so formal during summer. I mean, it's crazy the things that people will use to discredit you as a minister. But Paul just takes this one. Timothy is evidently younger. So he says, get ready for criticism and don't let it affect you. But set an example. You know, use the criticism to motivate you to, you can put it two ways. Turn the other cheek, that's one way to put it, or heap coals of fire on their head by the example that you set. For believers, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. I don't think the "and" is there in Greek, and I when he says "and purity," it makes it sound like he's got a set list in mind. But I don't think he has a set list. I think he's just throwing some things out there that will be typical of Timothy. If Timothy is full of the Holy Spirit and is commanding and teaching and gets criticism, he will respond by being exemplary in his service. You know, he'll hear it. It may wound him, but he won't hold it against people, and he'll continue to do his job and let God sort out critics. Until I come, remember he said earlier, I hope to be there soon. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. You know, this is a clue that early church worship was like synagogue worship. In the synagogue, they read Scripture. And then somebody would give an interpretation, and maybe two or three people would give an interpretation of the Scripture. And this was the pattern of the early church. And it's the background for why we worship the way we do. What do we do in church? Hopefully we read God's Word. And not just one or two verses for the sermon, but hopefully we read lots of verses on a lot of Sundays so that people are encouraged in and by the Scriptures as a congregation. That went on all the way back to Ephesus in the first century. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And I don't think those, you know, preaching and teaching, I don't think that those words necessarily should be separated here. Good teaching exhorts and has that preaching feel. And by all means, when we preach, if we're not instructing, at some point, it's not Christian preaching anymore. It's just bloviating in using religious terms. Jesus always instructed when he preached. I can't think of any discourse in the Gospels that's not instructive, where Jesus is just repeating slogans up there. So we need to be Christ-like in our preaching, and Paul's commending this, calling on people. And the implication is, you know, we're going to read Scripture, and then somebody's going to interpret it. There's going to be preaching and teaching based on the Scripture. Paul comes back to Timothy as an individual. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. That sheds light perhaps on the incident that's mentioned earlier, that he should recall that incident and be encouraged. More red letters. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you could translate that also, as you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So some observations. First, a good pastoral teacher and shepherd passes along faithfully what he receives. He does not make up his own script, narrative, or agenda. And I have in mind here verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you know, he's been giving him instructions into four chapters now. He's supposed to internalize these things and mediate them to the people. That's what a good pastoral teacher and shepherd does. He passes along what he receives. You know, he's not making up something as he goes. Another observation is that hard labor is the daily fare of pastoral care and actually Christian outreach generally. If we look at verse 7, in the middle of it, train yourself for godliness. And then he goes on from there. We must live our own lives plus care for others as Christians. You know, we have our own lives to live. We have our own needs to account for. I was getting ready for today last night, and I pretty much had everything ready, but it took me 40 minutes. And I was very tired. I just wanted to go to bed. But no, I needed to get ready, but it took me 40 minutes of hard work just to get ready to begin the hard work of the day. And especially if you're a parent, you know how much hard work there is to do just to keep your household from self-destructing. Keep things in halfway decent order. Well, the household of God needs constant care from a team of caregivers. And the example of sacrifice and the example of effort begins with the pastoral leaders and with the diaconal leaders. And if the pastor and the deacons won't pick up a Kleenex and the narthex off the floor, because that's the janitor's job, don't expect anybody else to do it. In my commentary on the pastorals, I've got a whole section on the secret to Paul's success. And it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I say it's his work ethic. You know, he labored. And if you we could go through the pastorals, and actually in that essay I kind of do. I go through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and I mention all the places Paul talks about toil and labor and striving and care and training yourself. The Bible says, and I love this verse, 6 days shalt thou work. You know, work is not a curse. Work has been cursed because of sin, so that it's more effort than it would have been. But it's a blessing to have the vitality and the vision and the sense of purpose and the gifts to do something to glorify God and to benefit the world that God has made. Glorifying God isn't sitting there thinking, "You're glorious, God." I mean, that's a good place to start. But, you know, the Old Testament heritage, which is alive today among the Jewish people. How many Nobel Prize winners are Jewish? You know, there is an ethos in Judaism, going back to biblical times, people expect to make something of themselves. And they may not even believe in God, but they still have this vision that this is a world that we need to utilize for the betterment of something. And sometimes they are religious Jews. And so they're bettering the world that God has made, and they believe in God, and that's great. I just want to underscore how much Paul in the pastorals talks about work and labor. And going back to the qualifications, there are several terms of qualifications. You know, respectable. You know, somebody that people can look at and say, well, you know, got to hand it to him. You will never get that if you're lazy. And because a lot of pastorates are, you know, there's just, you know, you're the manager. And because one of the seven deadly sins is sloth, pastors are tempted to be lazy. And it's a sin. And almost nothing in the pastoral epistles works if you don't work it. Jesus worked. We must do the works of him who sent us while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And when you study the life of Jesus, I'm not saying he never took a break. He at least had every Sabbath. But he wasn't a man of leisure. Plus, he wasn't white collar. So it wasn't even, you know, in his family heritage to be an executive or to be a knowledge worker. And, you know, we need executives, and we need knowledge workers, and we need white-collar people. But they need to have an ethos of productivity, not for the almighty dollar, but for the glory of God. And they need to be hard at work in the promotion of godliness and not just in the promotion of their bank or their, you know, stock brokerage or whatever it is that their white-collar thing is part of. So I can't say enough about this simply because, I guess, maybe being in theological education and also, you know, being involved in pastoral work, I see how often the downfall of people and how people, they underachieve. And then sometimes they'll blame. They'll blame this person or that force or, you know, the times or something. But it looks to me like the biggest contributing factor is lack of ambition and lack of effort. You know, and people have lots of time for digital things and electronic things, but they don't have time for term papers. They have lots of time for, you know, I think this is an Apple 6. It's only about 10 years old. They have lots of time for things other than the self-discipline and self-denial that is required to serve God and to serve others. It's called diakonia, service, for a reason. We also observe that Christ-like care of souls calls for maximum effort and diligence. I want to go back to verses 11 through 16. Look at all of those red letters. And you know, it's kind of daunting, actually. And it's daunting because of how all-consuming it is. And it can even make you question. Does Paul really mean this? Especially the very last part. You will save both yourself and your hearers. I thought Jesus was the Savior. I thought God was the Savior. Well, yes, but Paul says elsewhere, we are co-laborers together with God. And quite often, God does remarkable works of grace in connection with remarkable servants of the gospel. There are people like Paul, you know, who answered the call, and they devote themselves to the vision that God has given to them. In one place in Acts, Paul says, we were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He was given a vision of what could be, and he gave himself wholly to it. So, verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Now, you know, there's a tension there because Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness to be seen of people. So I don't think Paul is saying, I don't agree with Jesus there. Timothy, you go out and grandstand and make a name for yourself. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying you need to be so devoted to your ministry and to Christ that it will be a witness and an encouragement to people who can't help but see you. If they're if you're their pastor, they're going to see you. And if they see you just playing golf and drinking coffee and not being proactive in taking on tasks that need to be taken on, they're not going to see your progress. And a lot of bad things will happen. Most of all, they won't progress. Because for them to progress, as I said already, you have to live your life plus serve them too. And every one of us could retire from whatever we do and just spend all of our days doing things for our own sake. You can always think up new things to do for yourself. You know, read a new book or get some new software or, you know, do a new garden or, you know, there's all kinds of things. But as Christians, we have to be careful about living our lives for ourselves because our lives are God's disposal. And we have to put a lot of our time into things that benefit other people. I remember, you know, in my capacity as a father, there was a period of my life where I had a very hard decision to make, and that was with respect to a younger son that I had who decided he really liked a certain sport, and that sport was baseball. And I was very active and busy at church and in my you know, seminary teaching, and they didn't have enough coaches in the Park District League to have my son on the team because we were newer in the area. He got on the list late, and there were lots of boys, and they had no team, and they had no coaches. And so my son came to me, and I was busy at my desk, and he said, "Dad, you know, would you be a coach?" And I said, "No." I said, I'm too busy. I can't do that. That would be a big commitment, and, you know, I'm not going to do it." So that was my younger son. And my older son, who was about 13 at the time, he came in a little while longer, you know, a little later, maybe an hour later. And he said, "Dad?" And I looked up, and I said, "Yeah, what do you want?" And he said, I've got one question I want to ask you. I know you're really busy, and you got a lot of things you need to do, but," he said, "do you think in 10 years you're going to wish that you had more books and articles written, or that you took the time to be Micah's coach?" Well, you know, that smote me. I had to think about that. And, I had a good relationship with my son. So, you know, as a parent, you want to say, "Get out of here," you know. But, you know, we had a good relationship. And I respected his judgment. And I had learned over the years, listen to your children, because sometimes they're an angel or they're a prophet. And so that began 10 years of involvement in baseball coaching. You know, one thing led to another. And there was a real need for fathers to step forward in that community and show interest in their sons. And of course, in team sports, it's other people's sons. One of the things that happened as a result, you know, I was ministering at a church in that community, and I was newer in the community, and it was a part of the country I hadn't lived in. And it turned out that there were a lot of people in that community who had children or grandchildren that played that sport in that community. And people didn't really listen to me in the church when I taught or preached until I became a coach. And suddenly, I was somebody that mattered to them because I had prioritized, I mean, it was selfish, wasn't it? It was my child, but of course you can't prioritize your child in the sport. You've got to coach all the team. You got to care for all the kids. Now, suddenly, public perception of me was different because, going back, I had listened to my son and had decided to do the hard work, and is it hard work to be a baseball coach? Like any coaching, if you do it well, is another whole layer of life, another layer of complexity. You don't need it. But life is not, first of all, for our needs. Life is, first of all, for God's call and God's intentions for us. And then the very earthly human things that make up our lives that constitute the opportunities we have. You know, to be of service to God sometimes through being of service to other people. And that can mean preaching sermons, but it often just means community service. Or in your neighborhood, you know, having the yard or having the part of the street where kids can come and there's a parent there who sort of oversees and watches the kids, because so often kids get in trouble because there's no parents around. And it's a sacrifice to pay attention to kids. But there are households that make the decision. You know, we're gonna have one income. We're going to have a parent at home. You know, we're going to care for our kids, and that opens up opportunities for other kids to be cared for too. So, you know, the point I'm making is that there's a diligence, there is a level of intensity that can be viewed as excessive. You know, and I don't deny we can become overzealous, and also I suppose you could be a workaholic. You could break your health. You become such a zealot that you're intolerable. But it could also be the fact that, you know, in our society, leisure and fun and winning the lottery and traveling and all these self-indulgent pursuits that are so much fun and so enjoyable and require so much income, and we have to work and work and work so we can go skiing and do these different things, depending on the part of the world you're in. I think in most parts of the world, there are lots of ways to indulge yourself with the means that are available locally and not put yourself out for other people. And Paul calls on Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them. Not just your doctrine, but your life, how you live. Who are you serving? How do you spend your time? Give yourself wholly and be diligent to these things. That is the key to the eschatological welfare, both of you and those who follow you. And this is a case where Paul talks about salvation in the future. He doesn't doubt here justification, and that in a sense, by God's decree and God's promise, we are saved from before the foundations of the world. You know, that's also a part of the biblical vision of salvation and the people of God. And then Paul often locates our redemption in Christ's death. We were put to death with Christ on the cross, and we were raised with him, and we are seated with him in glory. You know, he can talk about it as something that's a done deal at Calvary and a done deal in God's future vision. But here he envisions the final outcome, the final reward of all of our labor, and how it's, right now it doesn't add up, it's a mystery. And a lot of times it seems like it's futile. You know, I was going to Sudan so often from 1995 until 2012, and then security shut it all down, and churches were, you know, leveled, and people were arrested. And we wondered, did it do any good? And then several years later, I was at a wedding back in the eastern part of the United States, and there were people there from Sudan. I said, what happened to the church? And they said, we have grown, and we are stronger than ever. And they said, because we had those conferences over so many years, we know what we believe, and they cannot break us. And so you see that how, you know, things can seemingly be blown to pieces, but in God's wisdom, there's a future reckoning in which the real truth of the present will be seen. You know, we do not see the way things they really are. We see things as we see them, and we're not God. And sometimes we're on a downward curve. Sometimes we're at a part of history, we're in a part of the world, and the church is dying. The church is being persecuted. We don't know why. You know, some days it says the power to heal was not present, or the power to heal was present in the ministry of Jesus. You know, Jesus was dependent on the Father's will and providence, and he went from place to place. And what he could do that day, he did it in faith and power. Or the one place says he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. How much more true is that to us? Sometimes God gives us an assignment, and it's in a place where things are going to wither away. But the real test is on the last day. And I call that, and I hope you'll like this expression, my students do, the ontological priority of the future. You know, ontology is the study of the way things are. And as humans, we do our best to describe what we see and what is, but we really don't know, because everything is on a line progressing to a final reckoning. And that final reckoning will be the verdict on what is going on right now that we can't see. So Timothy is laboring, you know, in the confusion and in the noise and the opposition at Ephesus, and he's going to see some good things and a lot of bad things. And Hymenaeus and Alexander are in the background, and there are these people twisting things and forbidding marriage, forbidding food. What a mess. And he's going to be looking for leaders and looking for deacons and trying to train them. And there's going to be counter indicators to progress along the way. But I think why Paul, from verse 11 to verse 16, has so many red letters These are my red letters, not the Greek text red letters or the English text red letters. I just put them in. These are things that are ethical applications of Paul's teaching. He has all those things in there. If I can use an expression that I think of from that they use probably in all sports, but they certainly use it in baseball. It's amazing. The harder I work, the luckier I get, right? The more we open ourselves up to the work that God enables us to do, the more fruitful we will turn out to be. And we just have to believe in God and believe in Christ so that we don't limit our hope in God to what we can see immediately resulting from our efforts. But, you know, we sow the seed in a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, trusting that when they're 12 or 13 or 42 and 43, that what we place in them, God will bring fruit from it. And the same way with a marriage, it can be very dry and barren, but we have faith in God. We believe He can bring something out of it. And congregational leadership, it can be a very tough go. But Christ is our hope. Because He is our hope and He is risen and He reigns, as we persevere, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. Thank you.
This is Dr. Robert W. Yarborough in his teaching on the Pastoral Epistles, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers. Session number 5, 1 Timothy, chapter 4.